And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we're here today together. Lord, thank you for what Timothy shared with us. And Lord, again, we look to you to feed us and fill us, to make our hearts and minds alive and interested in your word. Father, we ask that you would change us according to your will through the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I think it was a couple weeks ago, maybe it was this week, I've lost track of time, somebody asked me, Brandon, why are there so many bad things happening at once? And I don't know, in my own head, it's pretty simple. We're supposed to be looking at heaven. We're not supposed to be looking at this life. And I don't know, I've been thinking a lot about that. My grandmother passed away Monday night about 8 o'clock. And, of course, a very close co-worker lost her husband a couple weeks ago. Another co-worker lost a grandpa this week. We're dealing with cancer. And the question comes up, why is life so hard? And I think the biggest reason is because God wants us to look at heaven. I say this often. I don't hear anyone else say this. I don't know why. But heaven is so much more important to God than it is to us. That's not how it's supposed to be. I think heaven is supposed to be just as important to us as it is to God. Where we're living in a physical world and physical bodies, and it's so easy to forget where we're headed. It seems that time is a sermon in a way. As every minute passes, it's a minute closer to your death, right? Did you ever think of that? Time in itself is a sermon that we're all going to die. We need to go to heaven. Another sermon to me is when I look in the mirror and I'm 38 years old and I see all these wrinkles on my face that used to not be there. And I see all the gray hair and the thinning hair. You know, when I was in my late teens, early 20s, I'd go into a place to get my hair cut. And inevitably, the person cutting my hair would say, Brandon, your hair is so thick. Some of the ladies would say, oh, I just wish I had hair like yours. Do you know how many years it's been since I've heard that? I mean, in my early 20s, they would take something called a thinning shears. Have you guys ever seen one of those? It's like a scissors with notches in it and just chop. You think you're going to be bald when it's over, but it's just to get it to lay down and not be fuzzy. I don't get the thinning shears anymore. And I have to think, it's just a small sermon. Every wrinkle on my face is a sermon to me. Every gray hair is a sermon to me. Every time I feel weak and frail and aging, that's a sermon to me. Brandon, are you ready for heaven? Are you thinking about heaven? Are you living for heaven? Because you know what? What you've got is like sand sifting through your fingers. It's going quickly. You know, there are people that are tempted to live this life with the strength that they've got and the resources they've got and the body they've got. I have to think of atheists. They got to live life with what there is. Sometimes what they have isn't all that great. And when you live your life with the money you've got and the dreams you have and the limitations, that's what I always see, the limitations they have. And they have a body that's getting old just like my body. And it's breaking just like my body. And they have no hope of eternity. They have no hope of living forever. And you say, how empty is that? How empty is that? Life is so short, so fragile. And I think God purposely made it that way. Life has all these things that slow us down and make us think. And I think it's supposed to be that way. It's because God wants us thinking about heaven. I don't really know what verse to use, but I'm going to use the one in John 14:1 that's used often, especially around death. John 14:1, when you see the Lord Jesus speaking, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. When I read that, of course, I simplify. And hopefully I simplify accurately. He's saying, I want to be with you. That's what I see every time I read that. He's saying, I want to be with you. In fact, I want to be with you forever. I want to be with you so bad that I'm going to go right now and start on it so that it's ready when you get there. Let not your heart be troubled. Yeah, life's tough. And yeah, there's pain and hurt and there's unanswered questions. And we can say, why? And you know what? The older I get, the less I ask why. I probably don't want to know why. It's probably too complicated to know why. I'm just going to let God, going to let you, Lord, know the why. Just help me to get through it, right? Let not your heart be troubled. We ultimately don't have anything to worry about because we know where we're going when we're dying. If you're born again, you know that you're going to live forever. You know that you have a Lord and Savior who's in heaven and he's making a place for you to live because he cares about you that much. This is just a random thought. Thinking about Catholicism, about Jewish people and rules, Old Testament law, thou shalt not. You know, I think Ezra used to say this years ago, Baal, when you literally translate Baal, it means master, right? Now Baal, of course, is an idol, a fertility god of some sort. So that's its primary meaning. But just thinking about God being your master, which I suppose he is, but you have to remember that he says in Romans 7 that we die to the law, right? And we are married to Christ. And it just hit me, when God is our master and we're living our life as, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do this, I can't do that, I should do this, I should do that, I should do this, I should do that, and God is your master, you and I both know you can find so many loopholes in rules, right? When there's rules, you can always find a loophole. And yet he talks about the law of the Spirit, the law of love. That law that comes from being married to Christ. And all of a sudden Christ goes from being a master to being your husband, to being your brother, to being your father. And all of a sudden it's not so much about what I can and can't do, it's about what does my husband think of this? What does my father think of this? What does my brother think of this? I think that's what the law of love is, that law of the Spirit is. It's so much deeper than just having a master. It's about having that friend, that brother, that father, that husband. You see that here. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I want you to be with me for all eternity. Death came, of course, with Adam and Eve. I heard somebody say recently that even to this day, death is the punishment for sin. And I don't know if I agree with that. I'm not smart enough to know the answer to that. Because it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. But on the other hand, we still live in a physical body that's riddled with sin. And our physical bodies do die. But you see death in the book of Genesis. Genesis 2:8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. In Genesis 2:15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. I'm assuming to prune it and to cultivate it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And there you see death, even in a perfect world. God creates this garden, and you know, the whole world was an amazing place. The whole world was without curse, without sin. And then he makes a garden. That must have been 10 times better than the rest of the world. He puts every good fruit-bearing tree, everything in there, because that's for Adam and Eve eventually. And then he says, you can eat whatever you want except for this tree. You're not supposed to eat from this tree. And that's where we see the word die, right? He says, if you eat from this tree, you will surely die. Beyond the shadow of a doubt, you're going to die. To sin is to die. To disobey God is to die. And of course, he creates Eve here. In Genesis 3, you see the serpent who approaches Eve, right? Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said? Oh man. That's crazy that he questions the word of God. Eve got into big trouble, didn't she? And that trouble began with knowing the Bible, didn't it? And do you think that applies to you and I? If we get into trouble, does it begin with the ignorance of the Scriptures? I would say as a nation, that's true. Our nation doesn't even know what's written in the New Testament. And that's why they come up with this, that, and the other. That, oh, God's like this or God's like that. First thing he does is question God's word. And people like to point out that Eve kind of misquotes the word of God. You and I, we need to read the Bible. We need to know what's in the Bible. A couple weeks back, actually I was on the way to Northern Indiana, I found a testimony of a young man who was raised in the Mormon cult. I don't want to call it a church. The Mormon cult, and at 18, 19, he did what every good Mormon boy does, and he became a missionary for 2 years. And he ended up at one point in the office of a Baptist preacher. And he said, I was there to convert the preacher, and I was there to convert the whole church to Mormonism. And of course, the pastor said, you know, that's not quite right. What you're telling me isn't correlating with the Bible. And he got upset. The Mormon missionary lost his cool. And finally, at the end of the discussion, the Baptist pastor said, if you could just do one thing, if you could just go read the Bible as a child. He said, just go read the Bible as a child. And he walked out of that office, emotional, upset. And he started reading his Bible. And he was a Mormon missionary. And he started realizing that the Book of Mormon was not correlating with the Bible, and his beliefs were not correlating with the Bible. And he started seeing the gospel message. And he got just dramatically born again. He said, 3 weeks. I was born again 3 weeks before the end of my 2-year term as a Mormon missionary. And he said, what's even more scary is, at the end of the 2 years, I have to stand up in front of all of these people, you know, these good, high-up, superior Mormons. And I have to tell them what I learned as a missionary. And he said, man, I can't do that. I can't stand up in front of a room full of devout Mormons and tell them the gospel. But he did it. And as he stood up there testifying for Christ, one of the other missionaries got born again. How did that guy get saved? He was just reading the Bible. Just reading the Bible. I'd say probably the biggest change in my life came from reading the Bible. And you notice here, the whole human race gets in trouble from getting the Word of God a little bit mixed up, right? Did God really say that? Yeah, God said we're not even supposed to touch it, right? I don't think there is anything stable and predictable in this world except for the Bible. It's a good anchor. A good stability. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. And so there's death. From disobeying God, ultimately. And just stating the obvious. So, Eve takes the fruit, she eats it, she gives some fruit to Adam, Adam eats it. There's that curse, right? Genesis 3:14, the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go. And dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. He curses the serpent. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, or hatred, right? Intense hatred between you and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. He curses Adam. He says the ground is not going to be so willing to give you food anymore. You'll see sorrow. He says, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust, you could say dirt, For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So through this sin, the world is cursed. As you read on, it says, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. He kicked them out of the garden. And you know, there's a lot of people out there that will ask, why did God kick them out of the garden? It says he didn't want them to have access to the tree of life. Genesis 3, verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And I had a little youngster ask me, Brandon, why did God kick them out of the garden after the sin? God didn't want them to live forever. Can you imagine what would happen if a sinner could live forever? There would be no fear of God, would there? You would do whatever you want and you would get away with it. And I think this world would be hell, even more so than it is right now. I think God was wise in that. He wanted us to think about heaven, didn't he? I think that's why there's thistles and thorns and sweat, is because God is always drawing us back to himself. Adam and Eve decided to eat from that tree in an independence or in a rebellion, a separation from God, when they said, we don't need God. We don't need to listen to God. We don't need to do what God asked us to do, because we're big and strong all by ourselves, right? And so when you start fighting with ground and thistles and thorns and sweat and pain and sorrow, it humbles you, right? And all of a sudden you say, you know what? I'm not quite as big and strong as I was. I'm not as independent from God as I was. It's that stuff that makes us say, we need you, Lord. We need God. And you can get bitter and angry about how mean God is. But I think really it's a loving God doing the very best thing for us. He wants us to think about heaven. Adam and Eve were told that they would die if they disobeyed God. And of course, I like how the Bible just says in Genesis 5 that Adam died. There was a nice closure to that. Genesis 5:5, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. In Romans, it tells us, for the wages of sin is death, right? Death comes from sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The consequences of sin is death. And we see that in the very beginning of the Bible with the first two human beings. They sinned, and they died. You know, it's interesting, Romans 6, verse 22, right before that, says, but now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Adam and Eve sinned. We inherited sin from Adam and Eve. But there is an exception to that. We don't have to die spiritually. We still die physically. A few years back, I heard a rumor that in China, and you know, China's a big place. There's a lot of people. There's a lot of people in China that don't have access, proper access, to the Word of God. And there are illegal churches in China. Some of them are very, very godly churches. But along with the godly illegal churches in China, you're also getting really quirky, strange illegal churches in China. Of course, the Chinese government is always going to pick the strangest illegal church and make big propaganda about it and say, this is why we need to regulate religion, so bad things like this don't happen. Like, I mean, you could argue that in the U.S. We should regulate religion so we don't have David Koresh in Waco, Texas. We should regulate religion so we don't have the Heaven Gates cult. 17 people mass suicide. There was a deviant church in China where they started going out telling people, if you get saved, you're never going to die. Like, you're never going to physically die. And of course, that's crazy. I don't know how many weeks you can have that religion exist before somebody dies. But I like how Jesus says it in the story of Lazarus, right? You have Jesus' friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Lazarus dies. And of course, they send for Jesus. And Jesus doesn't seem to be hurrying to get there. He's not going very fast. And so when Jesus finally arrives, Lazarus is dead. John 11, verse 17, then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. There's some faith. I know that you can do some amazing stuff. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You know, it's amazing. She knows that. And you see that in the book of Job when Joseph says, I know that I'm going to stand again on earth. I forget how the Bible says it. But Job mentions that hope of the resurrection. I think Job even points out to a glorified body. I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. Boy, that's real simple there. There is no other way to live forever. There is no eternal life except in Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now that blows that deviant Chinese cult right out of the water. He says, though he were dead, though you die, yet shall he live. And there we see, so first off we see death comes through sin. He says the wages of sin is death in Romans. The wages of sin is death. And now we see that there's a way out, right? There's a way out of that death. Where he says, in spite of a physical death, you still have an everlasting life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. Even the people that are born again are going to die. But it's only a physical death. And I think that's appropriate. It's our physical bodies that are so full of sin. It only makes sense that the Lord would allow the physical body to die and the soul to live forever. And of course, he's going to give us a new body. And Jesus is the example of that. I think it says he's the first fruits, where you see Jesus with that glorified body. And he's going to do the same. He's going to give us a resurrection and a new body just like happened to him. That reminds me of a thought I just heard. I'm mulling it over. Somebody pointed out, you know, even in Jesus' glorified body, he still had nail marks. It's like, whoa. Even in Jesus' glorified body, he still had nail marks. That's a deep thought. Because you and I have marks. You and I have scars. And just because we get born again doesn't mean our scars go away. And sometimes I wonder if even when we get into heaven, even our glorified bodies might still have a scar. That's just part of who we are. Interesting. I'm not going to say that's the truth. But Jesus still had nail marks in his hands. And a glorified body. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. There is a way out. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And of course, we escape a spiritual death through faith in Jesus Christ. Why is life so hard? Why are people dying? If you can look at it as a sermon, why am I working with sweat? Why am I working with sorrow? Why am I working with thistles and thorns? Why am I working with ground that's not willing to give me food? It's a sermon that says, look to heaven, look to God. Why are people dying? It's because we're supposed to be looking at God. We're supposed to be looking at heaven. We're supposed to be looking to that plan of salvation. Colossians 3. Colossians 3:1, if you then be risen with Christ, if you're born again, seek those things which are above. Seek those things which are above. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, where righteousness reigns, right? Where no bad thing happens, where nobody lies and cheats and steals, because that's where the Lord reigns. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on earth. So there it is. We're supposed to be thinking about heaven. And I suspect we're supposed to be thinking about heaven a lot more than we do. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead. Your life is hid with Christ and God. You've given everything this world has to offer to Christ. And if you have life, it's the life of Christ in you. An everlasting life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Start thinking about heaven. Start thinking about heaven. And you know, I can't help but notice verse 5. Where he says, mortify therefore. You're born again. Your soul is going to live forever. Your soul is never going to die. You have everlasting life. Therefore, you need to think about heaven. You need to think about eternity. You need to think about that place where Jesus reigns in power and in righteousness. And you need to start putting your affections on the things of heaven. Why does it say, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's because it's the opposite of this verse, isn't it? It's because when we love the world, we're no longer loving heaven. Which one are you going to pick? Are you going to love heaven? Or are you going to love earth? He says, don't love earth, love heaven. Don't be fond of earth, be fond of heaven. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Anyway, we've got this everlasting life. We're born again. We're supposed to be thinking about heaven. Christ is our life. We have no life aside from Christ. And he says, therefore, mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, covetousness, etc., etc., etc. Because we're born again, and because we have our affection on heavenly things, we're supposed to depart from sin. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And that echoes Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's interesting, that word heart. In 1 John, he says we're not supposed to love the world. In Colossians, he says we're supposed to have affections for heaven. And now he says it's your heart here. It's all the same, isn't it? To love, to have affection, and where your heart is. It's all the same. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Isn't he saying the thing you love is where your treasure is? Your treasure is where your love and affection is going to be. God wants our love and our affection on heaven. I have a smattering of verses. I'll just pull another one here. 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. If you want to be happy in life, be content, right? If you really want to be happy. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. he's saying, watch out what you love. Watch out what you invest time and energy in. And of course, heaven. I like to look at the imagery about heaven. Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Her light was like unto a stone, most precious, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. A wall great and high, and had 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on each side, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's a city 4 square, right? With streets of gold and precious stones. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of God. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Revelation 22:3 says, there shall be no more curse. No more sorrow, right? Isn't that what we saw in the curse? Sorrow. We saw sweat. We saw thorns. We saw thistles. And ground that was unwilling to yield. And here it just simply says there will be the tree of life and there will be no more curse. And there's more. I'm out of time. Of course, he'll wipe all tears away. And you guys have heard me talk about the thing that I notice about heaven is intimacy. And I know that's creepy. But I don't understand how the church becomes a bride. Like, how do me and millions of other Christians become a bride? How does Christ become the groom? And how he says in the Gospels, and it's in the middle of a parable where he says he'll gird himself and he'll literally serve a supper. Incredible. And of course, in Revelation 2 and 3, him that overcometh, you see that we get to eat of the tree of life. Maybe I can blaze through there quickly. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Paradise, when you look that up, refers to the Garden of Eden. Revelation 2:11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. 2:17, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. 2:26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. I will give him the morning star. 3:5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. 3:12, he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. And in Revelation 21:7, it's amazing how we sit on the throne with Jesus Christ. That is incredible. I mean, that's a place that really only God belongs. And that intimacy is so baffling that he's willing to say, hey, son, come up here, sit beside me. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Anyway, maybe something to bring this down to earth, if I can say that. So we got to watch out what we put our time and attention and energy and affection into, right? Are we going to get all wrapped up in this life? Are we going to start working on the next life? And over the years, I've kind of watched as people passed away. In 2011, my father passed away. My father and I were not close. We were on speaking terms, and we could carry on a conversation that's about as good as it was. And I'm so grateful for that, because when I watched his casket go into the grave, I was so grateful that it was resolved, that I had said everything I needed to him, that I had forgiven him, and that I could walk away free. But my father had a way of keeping literally everything that he had ever owned in his whole life. And later in his life, before he passed away, he ended up living with my aunt and uncle on a farm. And so he had his belongings there. And so after the funeral and everything, my uncle said, hey, do you want your dad's stuff? Like, okay, well, let's take a look. We went out into the garage and we started pulling boxes down off the shelf and opening boxes. And I found stuff in those boxes that I'm pretty sure we threw out 20 years ago. I don't know how it got back in that box. I'm kidding. But and it was so covered in mildew and mold. You know, Jesus is so right. He said it's the moss, it's the rust, it's the decay that sets into those physical belongings. And it was so, when you're covered in mold and mildew like that, you don't want to touch it. And me and my three siblings proceeded to create a windrow down the middle of that garage of just piled stuff that we just scrambled through just like this. I remember my brother Weston, dear Weston. It's like, I don't want any of this stuff. I don't want any of this stuff. Smart man. I'm a little more like my father. I'm like, I might be able to use this or that. My sister, very practical. My youngest brother, a little sentimental. We only really pulled a couple things out of there. I found my dad's toothbrush. Now, I remember that toothbrush for as long as I can remember. I know for a fact that toothbrush was older than I am. And when I lived with him, the bristles were starting to get shorter and shorter and shorter, you know. It was that old, and he still used it. And, it, you know, it was incredible. It's so used, you couldn't tell what brand it was. I mean, it was just, and he still had it. I was like, oh, my goodness. I told my sister, we should hang this on a plaque that says, don't save anything. She said, yeah, but then you would be saving it. Smart girl. I got a couple of his senior photos, a couple of senior photos of my mother. That's about all I remember. And after we were all done, we're like, wow. We went into the house, we're like, we don't want any of it. Do you want us to put it in the dumpster? The uncle's like, no, I can take care of it. I don't know what that meant. But then he's like, oh, and there's more in the house. And I went, oh, dear. No. And up at the house, piles of clothing, like with holes in the sleeves. I mean, I remember those shirts, you know. All to the dumpster. And you have to wonder how important that was to my dad. You know, it was important enough for him to save it. First, I don't know. Or maybe, I don't know. And yet within hours of his death, it became meaningless and worthless to the rest of the world. Which it ought to be that way. My question to you is, why do you love it so much before you die? In the last few years, I've gone through my house and I found a couple things that I salvaged from my father's belongings. And I looked at it and I said, you know, if I die and my friends come into this house to clean it out, I'm going to feel so bad that they're rifling through my father's junk a second time. Let's get rid of it, eh? But I've seen this. And that's how it's supposed to be. I'm not saying we should save stuff like that. I think it really does hold us down. I think it really, really does hold us back. To see somebody invest hours and hours and hours and years and years and years in firewood to keep the house warm. And then to see the house get winterized within days and that firewood becoming meaningless. To see people spend hours and hours and hours amassing rare and valuable books and creating huge libraries and watch them dwindle. And I'm not against that because those books have eternity in them. And there's eternal value that can be gained from that. But what I keep asking myself is, what do I love and why? And is it going to matter a week after I'm dead? And what is going to matter a week after I'm dead? Jesus. That's all that's going to matter. It's Jesus. Did I love him? Did I do what he wanted me to do? Was I thinking about heaven my whole life? Why does life hurt? I'm pretty sure it's so we start thinking about heaven. Don't miss out. When life hurts, start thinking about heaven. Start thinking about when you're going there, if you're going there, and why. What you're doing to get other people to go there. Because that's where it's at. Literally everything we see is going to burn someday. We got to remember that. We have to do some physical things to stay alive and be efficient and effective. But we have to remember it's going to burn someday. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for saving us when we are so unworthy. For loving us when there was nothing lovable to see in us. And Father, thank you that that love carries on through all eternity. That love when you're going to feed us supper. That love when you're going to give us a name that nobody else knows. That love when you're going to invite us to come up and sit on your throne beside you. Because you want us to be with you. God, help us to remember that today, tomorrow, and the rest of our earthly lives. Lord, just bless all the activities today. Bless the meetings tonight. Bless our fellowship. Lord, we do ask this because of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's dismiss.